Hi. Sure is good to see everybody. I can't help but notice that when the morning Doug preaches, we have 675 people here. My turn, I got you. I'm kidding, I love you. I'm so grateful for the crowd that we had this morning. One of the great things about being at Estes is that we do have people come and visit on these special occasions. It's such an encouragement to get that many Christians together. We're not naive. It's not like we think we've done some great thing and therefore people are at Estes. I understand that we're 3 miles away from Fried Hardeman. But what an encouragement it is to get brothers and sisters together to sing and to pray and to study together and to enjoy the fellowship that we share, which transcends the boundaries of individual church buildings. I hope that you take the time to appreciate that while it is wonderful that we have this somewhat self-contained entity that we refer to as the Estes Church of Christ, that we're a part of something that the Lord Himself added us to the moment we submitted our will to His, and that we share that privilege with hundreds of thousands, even millions of other people across the globe, and that there is a sense in which we can enjoy that sort of fellowship day by day throughout our years. I hope that you have a chance when you travel to go and visit with other brothers and sisters. Enjoy that. If you've had a chance to travel internationally and have got to sit in a room full of people who are speaking a language you don't understand, yet you know God does, there's something really wonderful about that as well. This evening, I want us to think a little bit about the way that we stand for God. The Bible uses this term stand like it uses the term walk to represent something about our spiritual location and activity. When the Bible uses the term walk, as in walk in Him, for example, it indicates that there is movement toward His mission and that we cannot simply be static. But it's also true that sometimes the Bible urges us to stand in a way that indicates steadfastness. But what it cannot mean, what it never means, is that being a Christian is a static thing. That somehow or another, that once we have arrived, that we just stay there in that spot. The Bible urges upon us perseverance, not simply patience, the way that we sometimes define that word patient, that resignation. Well, this is what's going to happen. I guess I'll just bear through it. The Bible never encourages us to have that kind of attitude toward our Christian life. Instead, there is the expectation that there will be continued progress toward accomplishing His mission in our lives against the kind of resistance that we're undoubtedly going to face. And so, as we use the term stand tonight, I want you to think about it in that more dynamic sense, what it means to stand up for God and to stand out in our world. And so I begin with the text from which we got our lesson this time, and a reminder that we are under a significant amount of pressure in our lives to blend in, to not stand up and stand out. Despite the fact that it seems that everybody in our world wants change. I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody who said, you know, things are pretty well just right, exactly like they are in all areas of life. Even those who may be a little bit more accustomed to things as they have been, you know, maybe a little resistant to innovation and change, you know who you are. Even you don't want everything to continue along exactly as it is. Otherwise, there would never be any complaining. After all, we'd all just be happy as clams that it was exactly the way that it is. Nobody wants that. None of us takes a look at our world today and says, you know what? The world is exactly as it should be right now. God must be thrilled. None of us think that way. We don't even like the way it is sometimes. Certainly God does not like the way it is. And so there's room for change. But you know, the world resists so much change. It likes change. It likes novelty. There is a restless bunch that is the antithesis of the old fuddy-duddies that I was talking about earlier. And I may well be in that category. There's this bunch that just, if it's not something new and different all the time, you just wears them out. But both of those realities existing in our world doesn't change the fact that the same world that really seems to, in many respects, like innovation, resists certain things. They want to maintain a certain status quo. Now, you and I are accustomed, being in a historically Christian nation, using that term as we sometimes do, that there is a certain amount of endorsement, especially in the American South, and particularly around a place like where you and I mostly live, that there is a kind of a satisfaction with the fact that Christianity is the dominant paradigm, and that it's okay to be good. As a matter of fact, there's a certain amount of social pressure even to be Christians. But let me assure you, in the world as a whole, that that is not the status quo. Further, all you have to do is to point out something in the life of a particular person that is not in harmony with the will of Christ to find out that they also are resistant to change. Or maybe I should say this sentence this way. We also are resistant to change. Our sense of the status quo and what it means to live according to it directs a good part of our lives. If we can look back nearly 2,000 years now and think about what it was like during the time of Jesus, we must acknowledge that what Jesus brought was different. Yea, revolutionary. It was easy to see that difference in terms of many of the pagans that were in dominant positions in the world at that time, the Romans, for example, and the Greeks. But we see it also in the lengths to which the Jewish leaders of the day went to try to suppress Jesus in his ministry, so far as even to kill him and to kill a number of his disciples in the years subsequent to that. Everybody didn't want what he brought. He was extremely popular with many, but not everybody wanted that kind of revolutionary change. So when Peter stands up with the other apostles in Acts chapter 2 and delivers that lesson, he could not have expected things to go the way that they did. Have you thought about that? We read Acts chapter 2, we read very quickly through the sermon because we know all that stuff about Jesus. We quickly through that, and at the end we say, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. Well, of course they did, right? No, there was no guarantee. As a matter of fact, Peter would have had every reason to believe that that message on that day would have been resisted by many and could have led to persecution, the likes of which Jesus himself had received. This was a risky proposition. Peter and the other apostles had to decide that day to stand up. Guess what? On that occasion, they got the response that they would have loved to have. I got to tell you right now, as a preacher, if I ever preach and 3,000 people obey the gospel that day, it was a good day. Okay, I'm going to tell you, if 3 people obey the gospel on a day, it's a fantastic day, right? May God be praised. This is a fantastic result, but you know, it didn't happen every time, did it? Just a couple of short chapters later, really starting at the beginning of chapter 3, when Peter and John healed a man at the Gate Beautiful, they begin to encounter this kind of resistance. This resistance which ultimately leads to one of the two texts that we're going to talk about this evening. They are told by their opponents to stop it. Stop it. Don't stand up and talk about those kinds of things. Keep that to yourself. Now, I'm guessing that the opponents of Peter and John and others of the apostles on this occasion would have been perfectly satisfied if Peter and John were Christians as long as they didn't tell anybody else. Or maybe even if they just kind of kept it in their own little click, their own little mini cult, as it may have been perceived by the Jews at that time. But when they starting to stand up in public places, I mean, the Gate Beautiful is within a stone's throw of the edge of the Temple Mount, where the Jews would have got, that was their turf. How dare you bring that stuff into our house? You know, what's interesting is that the world today sees where we are as their house. And no wonder. John tells his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that we're not supposed to love the world nor the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world reflect a very different mindset than what Jesus has urged upon us. These things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, things which so characterize our world, are not consistent with the aims of God. No wonder so many people in the world say, "This is our house, keep quiet about your little religion. If you want to do that, that's fine, but don't be trying to bring that stuff in our house." And so, I believe that Peter and John's response to that is rightly our response. When they say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you're going to have to decide for yourself. But we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. We're going to stand up, Peter and John say. We don't have any choice about that. We are obligated by what we know. Have you ever known something so powerful, so real, so applicable, so necessary that to not say it would do injustice to those that you have time to spend with? Now, you're supposed to be nodding your head like this because all of us mostly have known about this all of our lives. Something very much in that category. Something which is a life or death matter to everybody that we meet. We know that kind of thing. And to not stand up does injustice to what God wants done in our world and is not only an insult to, but an injury to all those who need to know that information so desperately. It's time to stand up. You know what's interesting is the world is going to take their stand. They will. You know, we used to think about atheism, for example, or various kinds of immorality as the kinds of things that people just kindly, quietly decided to do because their point of view was overwhelmed in our country by all of those who had some sense of value for righteousness. But you know what? In recent years, atheism has become considerably more militant. And paganism in its various forms has been brought to our doorstep. It's time to stand up for what we believe because they will stand up for what they believe or what they would choose to have us disbelieve. We're called to stand up for our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, we're told, "Be watchful, stand firm in the truth, act like men, be strong." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're urged to put on the whole armor of God. You don't put on armor unless you're anticipating conflict. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. We ought not be. You don't tell people to put on armor so that they can go out and play. You expect conflict. On the rare occasions where we do put on armor, for example, in some of our sports, it's because we know there's going to be contact. And that contact is potentially violent. So we protect ourselves. We understand the nature of that conflict. This is that to which God has called us. We must be ready to stand up. Ultimately, it has to do not only with evangelism, but it has to do with our own individual soul salvation. Remember what Jesus told His followers in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? "Whoever shall therefore confess My name before men, him will I confess before My Father who is in heaven. And whoever will not confess My name before men, I will not confess his name before My Father in heaven." This is not just about other people and their salvation, though it certainly is about it. It's about mine. Am I willing to stand up? Am I willing to own my faith and its profession in the midst of criticism or persecution? Take a stand. Take a stand. Be for something. Let me give you a little subset of this we need to be careful about. Sometimes we define ourselves not in terms of what we're for, but in terms of what we're against. We need to be careful about that. There are some things that need to be opposed, certainly, and those things we must be against. But a life, a Christian life defined merely in terms of the things that we are not for, does not satisfy the confession that Jesus has called us to. We are to be for some things, and we should advocate for those. We should stand proudly and acknowledge their significance in our own lives. And we should believe that those things will make a profound difference in the lives of others around us. If we don't believe those things, we've got nothing to stand for. And if we don't stand for those things, we don't really believe them. Take a stand. Well, this little melodrama that we see playing out in chapters 3 through 5 of the book of Acts isn't done at this point. You see, Peter and John are threatened and sent away, I suppose with the expectation that they will indeed bow to those threats, that they'll think better of it later. Even though they've said, you decide for yourself, but we can't help but what we see and heard, I think they may have thought they'll get back and realize this is going to get ugly, and they'll back down. This is not what happened. But instead of doing these kinds of in-your-face, instead of doing battle, instead, they stand out. They just do those things which make them obviously different. You see, the disciples are different. This is not a ruse. This is not pretending like they're different from the world. They just are. And that reality cannot be hidden any more than a city set on a hill can be hidden, to use Jesus' metaphor. You see, what the world really wants is to have us out of circulation. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 basically say, just keep quiet about it. Just keep quiet about it. There's a tremendous amount of pressure on us to do exactly the same thing. We have a faith that we profess or that we confess, but as long as we will be quiet about our profession of that, it will draw very little pressure from the world. The world seeks to maintain its own balance by emphasizing those things which exalt the self. And somebody comes along and starts challenging people to submit the self to something greater. That's a very unpopular message. New Testament Christianity is indeed revolutionary. But the fact that there is that kind of pressure does not change God's expectations for His people. The high priest questioned them, saying, what part of don't do that did you not understand? We strictly charged you not to teach His name, yet here you are, filling Jerusalem with your teaching and intending to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter's response is heroic by our standards. If you know somebody who's ever been in a situation like that and said what Peter says, we know many of those people as martyrs. They answer simply, we must obey God rather than men. Essentially, what part of my last statement did you not understand? This is what we've got to do. We are called by God to be His people, and we must stand up and stand out. At this point, you see, the disciples are faced with a decision, and the decision basically boils down to which kingdom they will submit to, which king they will serve. You see, the Spirit of God had told them, you go stand in the temple, and you speak to people the words of this life that I'm offering them. That's the commission given to them by the Spirit of God. If they don't do it, they disobey God. They know that. A little explanation may be in order here. I know Peter might have to say that you think we're just doing this because we found something new and really, really cool, but I want you to understand, God told us to do this, and if He did, we cannot listen to you tell us not to. We strictly charged you not to do it. Peter says, He strictly charged us to do it. We can't not do that. We cannot. The two kingdoms are in conflict in Acts chapters 4 and 5, and they are still today. There are an awful lot of people out there who want you to keep your faith to yourself. I'm not just talking about how many missionaries we send out. I'm talking about what happens at school. I'm talking about what happens at work. I'm talking about what happens in your conversations with your neighbors. Conversations which include matters of spiritual significance will upset the status quo. It may make things awkward or uncomfortable, may bring you in conflict with other people's expectations of you. What are you going to do? Because that same commission that was given to Peter and John, though not as directly, was given to you and me. And we cannot back away from the commission that was given to us. There's no question where Peter and John's allegiance lies. We must obey God rather than men. What about us? Where does our allegiance lie? Now, I want to particularly challenge us to think about areas where we may be in conflict with some other entity. For example, there may be times that Christians are in conflict with their government. When I was growing up, this was almost inconceivable for a boy from Missouri. The government, I mean, we live in a country where there is separation of church and state. Many, many of the people in public office valued the kinds of things that I valued. Many of them were professing Christians in some sense. At least they believed in Jesus and were trying to follow Him one way or the other. The kind of idea that Christians might be in conflict with their government was what happened in Russia. You know, that was the evil empire when I was growing up. You guys pick your own now. That just didn't seem to make any sense. But you know what? We've watched, haven't we, over the intervening years, as our own government has become less and less friendly, some of the principles that we hold dear and that are brought to our attention by Scripture. I don't know what the future is going to hold. The Lord may come back tonight. It's okay with me if it comes and interrupts my sermon right now. You probably like that too. But if He waits longer, the trajectory is not good. Now, I believe in the transformative power of the Word of God. And I believe there is a greater potential for God to be glorified in our generation than has ever been before, because there are 8 billion of us in this world. That means there's a possibility for more people to be saved in my lifetime than any generation that has ever been. But there is a certain amount of inertia and momentum that is pulling us in the other direction. What are you going to do? Especially some of you younger people, but some of us older people as well. What are we going to do when there is a conflict? Are we going to have the courage to say, I must obey God rather than men? What about in a smaller domain or arena? What's it going to be at work when you are tempted or pressured to do something that's against your faith? Will you obey God rather than men? What about in your own family? Peter identified the realistic possibility, as did the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter, that sometimes wives may be under a significant amount of pressure from their husbands not to live their lives as Christians. Might perceive that to be rebellion against the leadership of the man in the home. What are you going to do? You obey God rather than men? You see, this is real, guys. What are you going to do when your friends are putting pressure on you to do things you ought not do? You going to obey God rather than men? Time to choose. Let me offer from Scripture, I believe, some guidelines to help. So I think when we sit here in the church building, you notice how spiritually strong we are when we're in the church building? Has anybody else noticed that besides me? I'm a good little boy when I'm here at church. And not only am I a good little boy while I'm here, I think I'm going to be a good little boy when I get out of here. At least I want to, don't you? But it's harder when we get out. So some things maybe to help. First of all, be good. And by that I mean that as a citizen, to the degree that I can, I should be as compliant and positive as I can. Paul tells the Romans, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God's in favor of government. Now, I'm not saying that God elected the last president or the one before that, but God's in favor of government. The government has the ability to keep peace and to bring order to our world. God's in favor of that kind of thing. We ought to be good citizens as we do those kinds of things. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 that for the Lord's sake, we ought to be subject to every human authority. In other words, I act the way I do in relation to my government or my boss. I act the way that I do toward them because of how I feel about God, not on the basis of their deservedness. Be good. Be the best employee in your office or on your work site. You ought to outwork everybody because you're working because of the way you feel about God. Second of all, make sure that God's voice is the loudest voice you hear. You know, there are a lot of competing voices in our world, aren't there? A lot of people saying this and that and trying to get us to do this or that. You can't escape from all those voices, it seems like, but you have a neat opportunity. You do not get to determine to every degree the volume of other voices in your life. Now, you do get a chance to determine some of them. Whether you've got a remote control or if your TV don't work very well and you've got to walk right up to it and push the button, you can control the volume of some of those voices in your head that are urging you to do things that are ungodly. Turn some of those down. But even more powerfully than that, we have the opportunity to turn God up. We can make His the loudest voice that we hear. We need to be listening to God. We need to be regularly reading His Word, and in the words of Samuel, the advice he got from Eli, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I'll tune out everybody else so I can listen to you." If you want to be submissive to God, His voice is going to have to be amplified, and other voices are going to have to be minimized. Know your Bible. Paul tells the Romans, "Let God be true, though every man's a liar." In other words, even if you're hearing 1,000 voices telling you a lie, listen to the truth of God. Even if you had to call everybody else a liar, they conflict with His voice. Number 3, seek peace. Seek peace. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 17, "Inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." There are going to be some times that peace is not entirely dependent upon you. There's going to be some times that other people push for conflict that you simply cannot avoid. Regrettable, but true. Sometimes conflict needs to take place. As I recall, the most peace-loving human being who ever lived was forced into just such conflict. But inasmuch as it lie within him, he was at peace with others, and so also must we be. Seek peace. Look for ways that you can do that without compromising the principles that God has called us to. Number 4, if you must fight, if you must be involved in conflict, remember that the conflict that we're involved in is a spiritual conflict, and that which we need to use in order to address that conflict is spiritual as well. Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Listen to this. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Notice that phrase, "the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Occasionally this bubbles to the surface. We'll hear about some religious group somewhere that's standing outside doing violent things around an abortion clinic. They're using carnal weapons to fight a spiritual battle, spiritual conflict. Paul says, no, you need to remember that those things which are part of the armor of God are spiritual principles. And we do not need to resort to trying to fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. By physical there, I include not only things that would hurt somebody physically, but even things that might hurt them emotionally. Words that we use need to be measured according to their spiritual power, and they need to be spiritual words to address those situations if there are spiritual concerns. Remember, this world is something that we oppose because it is a kingdom in conflict with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has Jesus, the King, on the throne. This world has Satan on the throne, and he is the enemy. Those around us who sometimes do things that are ungodly, sometimes may even speak out in ways that are ungodly, these are prisoners of war, pushed ahead of Satan in his battle with this strange kind of version of the Stockholm Syndrome, for those of you who are familiar with. They've become convinced that their captor is someone to whom they should properly owe obedience and allegiance, but it's not true. They've been brainwashed, and they need rescue, not assassination. Use appropriate means to deal with the conflicts that we have. Finally, be courageous. Stand for something. Be about something. Stand tall now so that you can stand tall at judgment. God has called us to be His people. He has called us to stand up for Him. He has called us to care enough about the things that He cares about so that we will not be reluctant to take that kind of stand. It's decision time. I recommend strongly that we make the decision now. Right now. When someone opposes God, I will stand up. If there is a positive word that needs to be spoken against the negative things in our world, I will speak it. If everyone else around me fails in stepping up and acknowledging their identity as people who belong to God, I will not. Let God be true if everyone else is a liar. Stand for something. What do you need to stand for right now? You know, one of the things that we do when we extend the invitation is we call people to make a statement about their convictions, to come forward as the song is sung and to say, listen, I need to be a child of God. And I'm willing to stand up here and admit it. We ask those folks either here at the front of the auditorium or while they're standing in the waters of the baptistry, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that it is He who can redeem you from sin? Are you willing to spend your life in submission to Him? If a person will not answer yes to that question, they are not ready to obey the gospel. We ask people who may have been Christians for many, many years, but who are struggling under the weight of sin that they have not resisted, but instead, which has overcome them. We say, come on down here and admit that. Confess that God is right. Take a stand. The way that I've been living is not pleasing to God, and I will not go another day pretending that it is. Sometimes the stand that you need to take, ironically, is to admit that you are not enough for the things that you're trying to deal with. That there is weakness in you that allows things which should not to overcome you, and you need some help. Stand for that. Stand for any of those things right now as we extend the Lord's invitation. If we can help you in any way to obey the gospel or to come back to the Lord, please make that known as we stand and sing together. Hear the